I would invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. We are at the present time studying these last chapters in Matthew's Gospel, 26, 27, and 28. We began to study these chapters last Sunday evening, and we were looking at the first 16 verses last time, and we go on from there, from verse 17 this evening. I was going to go on to verse number 29, but on further reflection, I'm going to limit my comments this evening only as far as verse 25, and then, God willing, next time we shall look at the Lord's Supper that we have recorded in verses 26 to 29. And it's good to take these special topics on occasions that are divorced from the actual observance. Sometimes perhaps we are too prone to preach on the Lord's Supper, for example, at the Lord's Supper observance. And indeed, at such an occasion in the congregation over the years, we have tended to preach on the Lord's Supper at the occasion when we are observing. But there are times when it's good, even the incarnational theme, for example, it's good to take that theme quite apart from any idea of the Christmas season and the resurrection, apart from Easter and so on. We want to look at the Lord's Supper, God willing, next time, and see its part and the part that it played, indeed, in the narrative of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and its significance. But we're going to look this evening at these verses 17 to 25, and that will be enough for us to be going on with this evening. The importance of these chapters, of course, is the sheer detail that we have in the closing chapters, indeed, of all the Gospels. I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth repeating, that when you read through the Gospels, all four of them, they follow a kind of pattern. And the pattern is that there is almost a quick run-through of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And as you know, I'm sure you know the structure of Matthew's Gospel. There are five blocks of teaching in Matthew's Gospel, interspersed with those narrative passages. And so there are these structures that we find in the Gospels, beginning with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, right up to the climax of his public ministry, and when we come to the events immediately to do with the climax of Christ's earthly ministry, which is, of course, his death on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection from the dead, what we find is that the narrative suddenly slows down. And it's almost as if you had a cine camera of the earthly ministry of Jesus and you were looking from one thing to the other. In Mark's Gospel, there are these little references. Immediately Jesus did that. Immediately he did this. Matthew's Gospel is more orderly and leisurely, if we can put it that way, blocks of teaching interspersed with blocks of narrative. And John's Gospel, of course, almost half of John's Gospel is taken up with the events immediately preceding and during and after the resurrection of Christ. So it's obvious that there's a disproportionate, if you like to put it this way, a disproportionate amount of time and space given in the Gospels, in all of them, to these closing days of Jesus' earthly ministry and then the day of his resurrection. And the reason is, of course, that the writers don't regard this amount of time and space spent in writing about the death of Christ and the events leading up to it and the events leading from it. They don't regard that as a waste of time or an inordinate amount of space and time. They are emphasizing these things because the importance, this is the important issue. Christ Jesus came into the world in order to die. And the whole of his earthly ministry is, in a sense, a preparation of the Lamb of God to give his life as a ransom for the sins of the world. And so these events leading up to the crucifixion, they are in the Gospels, the real meaning of why Jesus came at all. And Jesus evidently understood his earthly ministry in that way. You remember how as a boy of 12 in Luke chapter 2, when at the Passover time, when he went to the temple with his parents at the time of Passover, and then when the feasting and the festival was over, his parents went back to Nazareth, but Jesus was not with them, and Mary and Joseph returned from the procession of the pilgrims returning to their various homes, and they went back to find the 12-year-old Jesus, and they found him in the temple. They found him where they had left him. And these days later, he was still in the temple speaking to the professors of religion and the leaders of the people, the doctors of the law, as our version puts it. And they were astonished at what he was asking and what he was replying to their question. And you remember the strange way in which he replied to Mary's motherly concern. Why have you troubled us in this way? Do you not know that we were anxious about you? Naturally so. And he said, why are you worried about me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business? In the temple, at the time of the Passover, our Lord Jesus Christ knew, right from the very beginning, he knew how and why he had come into the world. He knew what the meaning of the Passover really was. And that is why these religious professors and teachers, they were astonished, because he had an understanding that perhaps even they did not have. What mean ye this service? The children of Israel were asking. And he probably was asking them, well, what do you mean by the service of the Passover? What do you think it is? He would be saying to these religious teachers, because they, it seems, did not know what it meant. Even although, as we're going to see this evening, they observed it year by year. They didn't know the significance of their own religion. But they knew it off by heart, textually, and they knew what the rabbis had said about it, but they still didn't know, in the way that Jesus knew, that there was the Lamb of God who was going to come and bear away the sins of the world, God's true Lamb, as we shall see later on. So here we come then to the time of the Passover, and we're told, as we saw last Sunday evening in the opening verses, our Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples that after 2 days, the feast of the Passover was going to begin, and the Son of Man was going to be betrayed, and he was going to be crucified during that period of 7 days of the feasting and indeed the fasting of the Passover. So let's read these verses this evening and see what we can make concerning them. Chapter 26 in Matthew's Gospel, verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. And then follows from verse 26 this account of this very strange thing that Jesus did and said. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take it, this is my body. He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink thenceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when Jesus uttered these words, we are so familiar with these words as Christians. We could repeat them verbatim, almost without thinking about it. But when these words were first uttered in the upper room where Jesus was with his disciples on this occasion, there must have been a stunned silence on the part of these disciples. This was the last thing that they would have thought anybody would ever say at the observance of the Jewish Passover. But God willing, we shall come to consider that next time. In the meantime, we're going to look at verses 17 to 25. Now, it's evident from all the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified during the Jewish Passover, and they all record this in various degrees. They all record it differently. And I'm sure that you have noticed, as you have been reading through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke follow the pattern fairly similarly. Not exactly. Matthew and Mark are quite alike each other. Luke has his peculiar emphasis, and John is quite different, as I'm sure you know. And that's why we're reading in John chapter 13, because when we read John's account, we find that we don't find John giving the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. We find Jesus, rather, in John's account, saying and doing things entirely different to what we find in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And furthermore, John tells us that the things that Jesus said in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, according to John's Gospel, the final discourse in the upper room, that discourse actually took place when the supper was ended. The supper being ended. And yet Jesus was still speaking, or the disciples were still speaking, of Judas Iscariot. They thought that Jesus was saying to Judas to go and buy something for the feast. Now the scholars have racked their brains as best how to, harmonize the Gospel of John with the rest of the Gospels. And they all admit, as far as I know from the ones that I've read about it, and I'm talking about good scholars who are Bible believers and who take the issues of the gospel narrative very seriously indeed, that they say there are unresolved difficulties. And they recognize that we cannot totally harmonize to everybody's satisfaction the account of the upper room and the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ with the observance of the Passover with his disciples on the day before he was crucified. They all acknowledge that, and if they acknowledge that, then we have to live with limitations. So I'm not going to try this evening to explain everything about why John says what he does and doesn't say what he doesn't say, and why the other Gospels don't record the upper room discourse in the way that John does. John's Gospel is different, and it is quite possible that the reason, if I may venture an opinion that is put forward by good commentators, it may be that the reason why John's Gospel is so different is because what John is recording was very familiar to Christian people. They all knew what Jesus had said and done, and they didn't need to record it in those earlier Gospels. But memories were beginning to die out as the original disciples were beginning to die out. And we know from history that John's Gospel is the last of the Gospels. And John is writing something probably like 60 or so years after the events. And so because the other Gospels have not recorded what John is going to record, it may be that that important passage of teaching will be lost. And John is going to put it in because he is writing his memory of what took place in that upper room on the night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. So the other Gospels writers, they don't need to record everything because these narratives were familiar. But Matthew is writing for Jews. Mark is writing apparently for Jews and Christians in Rome. And Luke is writing for a Gentile audience. And John is writing later on when Christianity obviously was spreading. And people were beginning to ask, well, what is the significance of this new religion? So John goes right back to the beginning. He says, well, the significance is this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We saw Him. We saw His glory. And John begins to present a ministry of Jesus which is different to the familiar ministry that we have in the what is called the Synoptic Gospels. But what we have here, our concern this evening is in this narrative that we have in Matthew's Gospel, because we're studying Matthew's account of these closing ministry days of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was at the Jewish Passover. And in the opening verses, we're told that Jesus said, 2 days' time, the Passover is going to begin, and the sufferings of Messiah are going to begin. A whole series of events are going to begin in train that is going to lead to the crucifixion and then the resurrection of Messiah. And then we looked last time at the plotting of the priests, the adoration of the woman, betrayal by Jesus, by Judas of Jesus. And then the narrative goes on to the actual first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that unleavened bread feast is, of course, the Feast of the Passover. Now, that Feast of the Passover was very important in Israel. I want to say some words about it before we go any further in this narrative. It was the beginning of months, you remember. We're told that in Exodus chapter 12 in the opening verses. This month, the month Nisan, is going to be the first of months to you. That is our April. And during the period of that first month in Israel's calendar, there was going to be this great feast of the Passover of unleavened bread. And it was going to last for 7 days. It was going to last from the 14th of the month to the 21st day of the month. And on the first of the seven-day period, inclusive 7 days, the lamb was going to be slain. It was going to be slain on that day. And there was going to be preparation made for the observance of the Passover. Now, even the Jewish scholars themselves don't know exactly everything that took place at the time of the Passover, because it's not all recorded. We are not given in the book of Exodus chapter 12 an account of what took place every single day. We have a rough picture of it. And God is not concerned to give us details of everything. He is concerned that we understand the meaning and the message of what is taking place. We don't have to know everything about everything in order to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. So when Jesus here is sitting down with his disciples, according to the narrative, this is the beginning of the Passover season. This is when the Passover lamb is slain. There is preparation being made to observe this Passover. But the feasting continued right down to the end of the whole week of the Jewish Passover. So the scholars differ as to what took place exactly. But we do know that at the Feast of the Passover itself, which is this day, the first day of the unleavened bread, there were 4 cups, for example, served. It was the last cup that Jesus took according to Luke's Gospel. There are 2 cups mentioned there. After supper, he took the cup. There were 4 cups. The Passover meal was a leisurely meal. It wasn't something that was hurried where you sat down and ate it up and then went. It was a time of celebration. And there was a time for question and answers. There was a time in which the one who was regarded as the host or the head of the Passover, he would, as it were, officiate. And somebody would ask him, what do you mean by this service? And he would say, this is the bread of the Lord's Passover. And how on that night he led our people out of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. So there was a ritualized meal that took place on that evening. And our Lord Jesus Christ is obviously observing that particular formalized meal with his disciples. But he goes further, as we're going to see. So our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting down, as a pious Jew would do, with those who are his disciples. Any 10 Jews, any 10 men, Jewish men, could on this occasion eat the Passover. And one of them would be regarded as the senior member, and he would be the host, and he would lead. He would do the praying, he would do the distribution of the bread and the bitter herbs and the lamb. He would, as it were, distribute the cups. and say the prayers. And there were psalms sung during the Passover meal, the Hallel Psalms that we were singing tonight, beginning from Psalm 113. These opening psalms, Psalms 113 to 115, the little Hallel, and then the later psalms, closing with Psalm 118, the greater Hallel, or the Passover Hallel. Hallel, as you know, simply means praise the Lord. That's all it means. It just means, hallelujah, let us praise the Lord. So that's the way that the Jews would observe it. And that evidently is the background to our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more to this Passover, because Messiah has come, and our Lord Jesus Christ, in a certain sense, is going to end the old pattern and the old way of doing it. He's going to introduce something new. He's not going to do away with the Jewish Passover as to its inner meaning. He is going to do away with it as its administration under Moses. Because the Jewish Passover, as it was administered under Moses, was in a sense not the real Passover at all. In a sense, it was real enough. But there was more to the Passover than simply the slaying of a lamb and the observing of the great deliverance that God had given to his people when he led them out of Egypt. There was more to it than that. So what was the Passover? What is the meaning of the Passover? And there are several ingredients, as you well know, to the actual meaning. When we look at the scriptural teaching, the Passover can be divided up into its component parts. First of all, it is a memorial feast. It is a commemoration. This is the Lord's Passover. You will observe it in all your generations. And you will observe it as a memorial to Jehovah. You will remember what God did for you in that night when with a strong right arm he led you out. He spoiled the Egyptians. He took you out of your bondage. And from that point on, you became a covenant nation, free under God's grace. The Lord has done great things for us. When Israel out of Egypt went, we were singing in Psalm 114 in the opening verse. It is a commemoration of what God had done. And they would have remained slaves in Egypt until they probably disappeared from history if God had not fulfilled the promise that he had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. When he said to Abraham, when he made the covenant, he cut the covenant with Abraham, you remember. That great chapter, Genesis 15, is not only famous because in that chapter we're told at verse 6 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But in the closing verses, God entered into a covenant with Abraham. And he told Abraham to look around and see everything that he could see. He says, I'm going to give it. All of this land, I'm going to give it to your descendants. But before I give it to them, something is going to happen to them. They are going to be enslaved by a nation that they don't know. And for 400 years, they're going to be slaves. And they are not going to possess one square foot, as it were, of this land that I am promised you. But after the 400 years is expired, I will visit them again. And I will bring them out into this land. And I will give them this land. And for 400 years, Abraham's descendants, Jacob, you remember, first of all, Joseph. And then Jacob. And then all the descendants of Jacob, the tribes, they multiplied in Egypt. And became more and more enslaved to the Egyptians. But the time of promise was drawing near all the time. And we're told that in the book of Exodus chapter 12. 430 years they were in Egypt, and to the very day. And when the 430 years were up, God led them out that very same night. Now the scholars differ as to the meaning of that 430 years, and that's not up for debate this evening. But the point is that the Passover meal was a memorial feast to God. It was a commemoration. Do this in remembrance of me, God was saying to Israel. So first of all, it was a commemoration. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he introduces the Lord's Supper, he doesn't do away with the Passover. He fulfills it and brings out its truest meaning. Do this in remembrance of me, what I have done for you. Because what he had done, or what he was going to do in the breaking of his body and in the shedding of his blood, was the fulfillment, not the abolishment of the Passover meal. It was the real meaning of the Passover. Because the Passover was not a memorial, it was also a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice of blood. And it is in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 13 that we have the great statement, you remember, concerning blood. The first statement in the Bible that we have concerning the significance of sacrificial blood. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And the blood is the blood of sacrifice. So in the Passover meal, there is the meaning of blood being shed. And of course, by the time that Jesus was in the flesh and his earthly ministry, there was no place to splatter the blood. The blood was drained away. And so there was something lacking in the Passover after the original Passover. And Jesus reintroduces the real meaning because there is going to be blood shed. But it's not going to be the blood of an animal, it's going to be the blood of a man. Because the real deliverance is not simply out of Egypt's hand, it is out of death and sin. And so the Passover meal was a meal of memorial, it was a meal of sacrifice, it was also a meal for the family. It was a family occasion. You remember how we're told in the opening verses in Exodus chapter 12, let each household take a lamb suitable to its needs. And if there's too much for one family, then bring in your neighbors. Bring them in and share the lamb, because you must eat it all. Nothing's to be left over. And if anything was to be left over, it wasn't to be eaten on another occasion. It was to be destroyed. And so here we have this memorial, which on the one hand represents a solemn occasion, bitter herbs. The people were to be ready with their staffs in their hands and their shoes upon their feet, ready to go. But at the same time, there was a great deal of not jollification, but there was a festivity mood, because they were leaving behind one sad period of their life and they were entering into a new life full of promise and full of prospect. And so there was that family occasion in Israel. And when in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, our Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, with strong desire, with desire, strong zeal. Our Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my disciples are my family. These are my people, those who hear the word of God and do it, because he was putting the things of the kingdom before the things of earth. There was another occasion, you remember, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, which we'll come to eventually if we go back to that chapter, when Jesus' mother and his brothers and his sister were standing outside in a certain place where Jesus was teaching, and they wanted to see him. And you remember Jesus said on that occasion, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? He doesn't say, who is my father? But he does say, who is my family? He pointed to his disciples. And everybody in the house that day who was listening, he says, these are my family. We are far too attached, naturally, I suppose, but nonetheless, a bit too much attached. Flesh becomes becomes thicker than water in our societies. And I have known cases, and you have known cases too, where the gospel has been jeopardized and Christian principles have been laid aside because of family interest. Jesus would have none of that. Jesus' mother was in Jerusalem at this time, because we know that she was there at the cross. And there were those faithful women, and they were all there, and they belonged to his entourage and his heavenly family too. But for reasons best known to himself, Jesus decides to eat his disciples with, to eat the Passover with his disciples. Because it was a family occasion, and this was going to be a unique occasion for them and as it was for him. But there was more to the Passover than that. It wasn't just a commemoration. It wasn't just a sacrifice of blood. It wasn't just a family feasting. Because remember how the children were to eat of it. And that night, if you were in an Israelite home, the mother and the father and the neighbors and their children, they would all be gathered together. And it was the food on the table that night. That was the dinner for the night. That was the meal. That was the evening meal. So Jesus is eating his last meal with his disciples. It's a feast, you see. But it is more than that. It's also a prophecy. You remember what was said of the Passover lamb, not a bone of it shall be broken. And I've mentioned this to you before, but it's worth repeating. That is the only sacrificial animal in the whole of the Old Testament of which it is said, a bone shall not be broken. And on the cross of Calvary, in John's Gospel, chapter 19, when Jesus died, you remember when the soldiers came to give the, what was called the crucifagium, to break the legs, to expedite death, kill them off. We don't want these bodies hanging there on holy days in Israel. Otherwise, they could have languished for days. But this was a high day. This was a holy season. And you don't have dead bodies hanging in public on such occasions. Kill them off. And when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already. And John's comment is, this is to fulfill the scriptures. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And that prophecy goes back to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. I think it's in verse 46. And so there is a prophecy of one to come, a lamb who is going to be broken, but not bones broken. His body will be broken, dismembered, but his bones will not be broken. And all of this is in the background of Jesus thinking as he makes arrangements to eat the Jewish Passover, because the Lamb of God is going to be sacrificed on that great occasion in Israel, when the Lamb of Atonement, the Lamb, the first, the greatest feast in Israel, the beginning of all feasts, was going to be observed in the Jewish nation. And it was going to be done publicly, socially, familiarly. It was going to be done in the full light of public view. No secrecy about it. A public, social, national occasion was going to be the time of God's choosing for the death of his dear son, for the sins of all who will believe in him. When the scriptures, when Isaiah chapter 53, for example, speaks of Jesus being led as a lamb to the slaughter, that is not Abraham's lamb that is in view. It's the Passover lamb. When all those lambs in Israel, the most common sacrificial animal of all, is laid upon Israel's altars, they are all related to the Passover lamb. They are all, as it were, types of the Passover. Those of you who read Bonner's writings will know in his great commentary in Leviticus, for example, he points that out. Because that's the way the Bible presents these great truths. And Jesus understood what he was doing and what was going to happen to him, because what was going to happen to him was in fulfillment of everything that the Passover stood for. He was going to be remembered. He was going to be sacrificed. He was going to have a feasting with his disciples. And there was a prophecy, not only of his first coming, but of his coming again. I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he says in verse 29. So that's the background against which we are looking at these events that lead up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. They knew the time was coming. They knew this is everybody in Jerusalem is doing this. Where will you that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? And when we come to look at the things that Jesus said and did on this occasion, there are two things that strike us very, very clearly. The way that he obviously had made arrangements for the observance of the Passover, And then the way that he spoke to the disciples in some of the sternest warnings that he ever gave to the disciple band. Jesus said unto them, he evidently has made preparation. Go into the city to such a man, and that obviously is the name and the address of the individual, the upper room. And say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, what is the significance of this? Almost, we could read this without even pausing. It is that Jesus had evidently made plans. He wasn't going into Jerusalem on the off chance that someone might just at the last minute give him a room. Maybe he could find a place. Maybe, what if he couldn't? He had obviously made preparation for this. And it reminds us that there were people in Jerusalem, at least the householder of this home where he was going to observe, who recognized that Jesus was the master. There was at least that disciple in Jerusalem that night. He was one of Jesus' disciples, a faithful man who would make his home available for the master. And he probably knew beforehand that the master was coming, and on such and such an occasion in the evening, Jesus was going to come with his 12 disciples, and he was going to sit in that man's upper room and there begin to eat the Jewish Passover. It is evident that Jesus has made plans. He knows exactly when and where this great event is going to take place. Nothing left to chance with Jesus. My time is at hand. The hour is come. Jesus, knowing that the time was come for him to leave this world and go to the Father, he said to his disciples. And in John chapter 13, that's the way that chapter opens, you remember. But also there's something else that we learn about Jesus in this narrative that we could almost ignore or just pass it by as being not noticeable. And it is the way that Jesus uses his own disciples. He uses his people in the furtherance of God's purposes of grace. Now, this is a lesson for those of us who are of a mind to think of God. Let God and let God do his own way. That is not biblical. The Bible holds in balance the teaching on the one hand, the absolute sovereignty and determinism of God on the one hand, but the responsibility of man on the other hand. And it's all very well to be placarding the great biblical truth. God is sovereign, so he is. Nobody argues with that. Even Arminians don't argue with that. But we forget there's another side to it, which is not contradictory, which is not even a paradox. It's a complementary truth that we too have our part to play. And that's what I've been trying to emphasize over these last months in this series of sermons concerning the Great Commission. You go into the world, he says to his disciples. You do it. There's a sense in which the salvation of the world depends upon you going and you praying to the Lord of the harvest. Because if you don't pray, then the Lord will not send forth laborers into the harvest. There's no point in saying, well, God's going to do it anyway. The Bible doesn't say that. Jesus is going to eat the Passover with his disciples. That is foretold to the very time. But these disciples have to go and make certain arrangements. And if they don't make the arrangements won't be made and it won't be done. They are brought in to God's great purposes of grace. He allows them to serve him in this way. And you and I are being given privileges and opportunities when we are being allowed to serve in the kingdom and doing what needs to be done when it must be done. And what must be done better be done on the occasion. Otherwise, the opportunity is gone and will never come again. And so our Lord Jesus Christ here is using his disciples as colleagues in this great administration of the ending of an old way of doing things and the beginning of a new way, because a new era is now beginning and the new meaning of the Passover is going to be made known to the Gentiles and the Jews alike. my time is at hand. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them. And they made ready. You can just imagine them getting the bitter herbs, getting the bread, the special bread for the occasion, the unleavened bread, getting the cup, whether fermented wine or not. There are those who say that to use fermented wine at the Lord's Supper is not biblical. They may have a point, because all yeast was to be put out of Israel. No leaven was to be in there. But I'm not going to argue about that, because churches get into habits of doing things. Whether it's right or wrong is not the issue very often. It's just the way we do it. But these disciples, they would get all the ingredients. And there were bitter herbs. There were various sauces and condiments. And there would be liquid put into the cup. Whether it was wine fermented or wine unfermented, I don't know for sure. The scholars differ, and I'm not going to come down on one side or the other, because quite frankly, I don't know. And as far as I know, nobody knows, really. There are mysteries in all of this. And Jesus was beginning to eat the Passover that he desired so much. Now, we are not told of all the events that took place. We go from the warning to the disciples to the administration of the Lord's Supper. And this is where we have to remember that at some point during the observance of the upper room feast, Jesus gave a discourse, his last sermon, to his disciples. And we have it recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And at some point during the proceedings, Jesus took a towel and he girded himself and he washed the feet of the disciples. When the supper was ended, we're told. And yet the supper wasn't really ended, because there was more to come. And it was during that discourse in John's Gospel, chapter 13, that we are told of this event concerning the warning that was given to the disciples, and this dialogue between Jesus and Judas Iscariot. Again, John has it differently. We're not told in Matthew, Mark, or Luke all that Judas said on that occasion, according to the Gospel of John. But we're told at the end of the discourse with Judas in John's Gospel that Satan entered into him when the sop had entered into him. Jesus gave Judas the sop, a special portion of the meal for the privileged guest, it seems. And yet we're told it was after the sop that Satan entered him. At the beginning of John chapter 13, we're told that Satan had already entered into Judas Iscariot and led him to betray Jesus. Is there a contradiction there? No. No, no contradiction. It's this, that Judas was demon-possessed and he became more demon-possessed. That's all. There are degrees of ungodliness. You can become worse after all. Just as there are degrees of godliness, you can become better and more godly. But we're told in John's Gospel that Judas went out and it was night. And that raises the question, was the supper that we are reading about here from verse 26, when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, was this before Judas went out or after he went out? Was Judas present during the administration of the Lord's Supper? And again, the scholars differ. I'm inclined to think that he was not, but I could be wrong in that. I don't know, and neither do you, because the experts who look at it, they don't know either. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. All we do know is that at some time during those proceedings, Judas went out, and it was then that Jesus began his discourse. After Judas was gone, Jesus began the discourse. Chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Right through chapter 15, chapter 16, the coming of the Spirit, and then the high priestly prayer. And it seems, as if I understand this correctly, that the administration of the Lord's Supper, as we have it from verse 26 onwards, was given sometime towards the end of the proceedings. Because that certainly is the way that Matthew lays out the narrative. But it was as they were eating that Jesus took the bread and the final cup, Messiah's cup, the fourth cup. according to Luke. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But here we are told that when they were eating, Jesus warned the disciples. At some point during those proceedings, Jesus prayed for the disciples. Luke chapter 22 again is the account. You remember how the disciples, they had observed him introducing the Lord's Supper in Luke's account. And then after the Lord's Supper was introduced, the disciples began to argue among themselves which of them should be the greatest. Can you imagine that? This is human nature, you see. Jesus has told them that he's going to die for them, that his blood is going to be shed for them, for the forgiveness of their sins, to bring them to heaven. And it seems that as soon as he began to give that instruction, they began to argue, well, which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus said to them, I'm among you as one who serves. Am I not among you as one who serves? And it was then that he began to pray that great prayer, you remember. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you all, that he will sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon. We're going to comment on Simon Peter later on in our studies. We're not finished with Peter yet. And Peter was in great danger that night. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you get converted again, Peter, when you get returned and restored, you will strengthen your brethren. You'll become the rock. Cephas, Petros, the rock. But during those proceedings, Jesus suddenly, during the meal, a family happy occasion, rejoicing in the Lord, when Israel out of Egypt went and all these great things of the Exodus, suddenly Jesus says this astonishing. As they were eating, you can just picture the scene, the astonishing introduction of something that was so horrendously strange. They must have been taken aback. As they were eating the meal, Jesus said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Just like that. They were exceedingly sorrowful. And they didn't all point to Judas Iscariot and say he obviously is the one, because they didn't know. They suddenly had an occasion to look into their own hearts. And it seems that they didn't care very much for what they saw, because they all began suddenly to say, is it I? Surely not me. Because they were beginning to recognize the possibility, maybe he's speaking about me. They didn't know who he was speaking about. There's none of them says, not me, except Peter. Later on. But on this occasion, one of you shall betray me. Are you referring to me? And each of them, in turn, is it I? Surely not me. And Jesus describes the man. Judas has sat silent, it seems, up to this point. And Jesus gives a little discourse and a little display pointing out the man. He said, he that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now this links in with John's Gospel in chapter 13. The one to whom I give the sop. It seems the scholars think it was a special portion, not just something to mark Judas out, but Jesus giving Judas an opportunity. Judas, I know what you're up to, Judas. I know what you're doing, Judas, but you don't have to do it, you see. You don't have to do it. And here's a token of friendship. I bear you no malice, Judas. I know what's in your black heart. But here, you share with me this meal. He who dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had never been born. And it's then that Judas is pricked into coming forward, last of all. Is it I? Surely you don't mean me. And he said unto him, thou hast said, it is as you say. Some of the scholars think that Jesus whispered this to Judas. It's evident from John's account that the beloved disciple John was leaning on Jesus' breast, and when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they were all astonished. And Peter said to John, we believe it's John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John, ask him, who is he talking about here? And he, leaning on Jesus' breast, said, "Lord, who is it you're referring to?" And Jesus would say, probably whispering undertones, "The one I'm going to give the sop to." And when he speaks to Judas, he is still speaking, probably, according to the commentators, quietly. And it seems to be somewhere around that point that Judas goes out. And it was darkness and it was night. But you see, the lesson that we learn from this whole narrative is not only what Jesus was doing, but the way that he includes his disciples in serving him, but also warning us. You and I can't say that we will never do this. How? On what basis do you and I say, along with Peter and along with the others, well, not me, surely? How do you know you wouldn't do it? Have you ever been tested? To the point that these disciples were tested that night. This was the hour of darkness, remember? Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. How do you know how you would face up under temptation? The fact is you don't until you're there. Temptation is common to man. Temptation, always under God's control, provides a way of escape. We don't need to sin in temptation, and to be tempted is no sin. But the fact of the matter is we do. And every one of them betrayed him in a sense. Not for 30 lousy pieces of silver, not with oaths and curses the way that Peter did, but they all betrayed him because they all forsook him and fled and left him all on his own. But even that was fulfillment of Scripture. I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered abroad. You see, the horror of a great darkness is beginning to come down on Jesus and the disciples. And that is why, I believe, when Judas had gone out, and when Judas, after this, gave the discourse, the first thing he says to these disciples, who were all going to be disappointing to him and all going to be shown up as the weaklings that they all were, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm going away for a reason. I'm going away for you to prepare a place in my Father's house of many dwelling places, is a place for you. And once the place is prepared for you and you're prepared for the place, I will come again and I will take you to be with me." He begins with comfort, because by this time their hearts are disturbed. They are sorrowful. They are distressed. And they are deeply troubled at what Jesus is saying to them, because the darkness and the awfulness of Calvary is beginning to come down on them as well. They are beginning to recognize that this whole business of religion is not sweet pleasantries only. There's a dark side to it. There is a solemn dark side to it. And that's what we're meant to understand. And as we shall see in further studies, the introduction of the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, and its anguishing prayer, betrayal in the garden, the unjust trial by the Sanhedrin, the unjust trial and condemnation by Pilate, the betrayal, the denial by Peter, the multitude crying for his blood, "Crucify him," the mockery of the soldiers, the spitting and the shame, the disgrace, and the loneliness of it all. Why did he do it? He did it to save you and to save me. That's what this gospel is all about. Not doctrines that you read in books. Yes, you read about it in books, and we all read them, and we're thankful for accurate interpretations. But there's more to it than that. It's not just what he did for us, it's what he does in us that matters too. And so when we are faced with temptations, how do we respond? What do we think of Jesus? Do we think it's all just easy? A, B, C. Acknowledge your sin, believe in Christ, confess. A, B, C. It's as simple as that. No, it's not. Salvation is very hard, actually. It's very difficult to be saved. And this gospel narrative shows how God goes about it. But we'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.